Thank you so much for gathering back for the afternoon session. And my very brief task here, but happy one, is to introduce David Powlison. He is the editor of the Journal of Biblical Counseling. I recommend it to you, even if you have, as you think, nothing to do with counseling, which isn't true. He's a member of the faculty and counseling staff at Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation in Philadelphia. What I love about David Powlison, among other things, is the unusual combination of a profound, penetrating grasp of Scripture combined with a profound and penetrating insight into the human soul, expressed in language as a writer that is remarkably creative and fresh and awakening. I think those three things coming together is almost unique in David Powlison, and I commend his writing to you. Many of the things that he's written are gathered up, plus more, in this book, Seeing with New Eyes. And I commend this book to you. I subscribe to the Journal of Biblical Counseling and would continue to do so if the only thing I read in it were his lead introductory editorials. It's how much I value the insight that I gain. So, when I pondered, Lord, who could take us in the middle of this conference and take the gospel and push it into our hearts in practical ways so that the centrality of Christ and the good news of the gospel would meet the array of issues that are gathered in this room, I wanted very much for David to do this, and I'm deeply thankful that he was willing. So would you welcome with me David Powlison?
It is my honor to be here with you this afternoon. I'd like to welcome you to a session together that I've entitled God's Grace and Your Sufferings. And in a sense, and I've obviously thought about this over many months now, this opportunity to speak with you. In a sense, what we're going to talk about, you already know. We all of us already know the right answer, you might say. And yet, we don't know it. It's a hard answer, and we try to make it an easy answer, and it's a slow answer. It gets worked into us slowly, and we often try to make it a quick answer, and it's a lived-out answer, not just a said answer, and it's a surprising, delightful, enthralling answer that we often make old hat and familiar. And so no matter how many times we've heard it, or no matter how many times we've known it, or how well we can say it, there is always something about what this answer means that is new. And it's that that I want us to look at today as we think about how the grace of God connects to your sufferings. Now, here's what I want us to do first. I want us to think about this afternoon session together as a kind of workshop. And a workshop means that I want to put you to work. And I want you to ask this question. And I want you to, if you would, to, if you've got a pen or pencil, to write it down. And if not, to write down your answer. And if not, to at least hold in your mind the answer. I want to ask you the question, in your life, not somebody else's life, in your life, what is the single most significant experience of suffering that you have gone through? A lot of ways that you might come at that. Why don't you put your first response down? What is the most significant experience of suffering that you have gone through? I'll prime the pump a little bit more. It could be the most intense, the most painful, sheer Richter scale agony. It could be that. It's not always that. Sometimes the most agonizing experiences are short, and we get through them, and could be the most enduring suffering, right? The one that lasted the longest, the one that never went away. Could be the most pervasive sorrow in your life. The thing that touched the most parts of your life, that put its fingerprints on everything. Could be the most distressing experience that you had. That which was subjectively the most difficult. Cut you. Searing. Could be that's the thing that was the most devastating. What took the most away. What you can never now live life and not think about it. You always have to be aware in some way of what that is. It never goes away. It was wide in its impact, right? The most significant. What was it that marked you, changed you? Marked you for good, marked you for bad. Right? What is that? It's that that I want you to hold in, might say, hold that in one hand as we look at the grace of God and your suffering. Now, on your other hand, I'd like you to hold the hymn that was handed out to you as you came in. This hymn, How Firm a Foundation, is going to be the structure of what I will say to you this afternoon as we think about how God's grace, how the rivet gets in between God's grace and your life. This hymn is an interesting one. I'll say a couple words about it, then we'll talk about it. And after I speak, we're going to sing it together. First thing that's interesting in this hymn is it is anonymous. And I like that. We live in a culture where everybody wants the credit. And I think it is wonderful that there are a whole bunch of really fine hymns that nobody but God knows who wrote them. We don't know who wrote this. Male, female, young, old, black, white, green. We don't. Rich, poor. We have no idea who wrote this particular hymn. Second thing about this hymn that's fascinating, it's very unusual the way that this hymn is structured. You might say the direction that this hymn points. Most of our hymns point at God. Most hymns talk about God. They proclaim Him. They look at Him. They marvel at Him and say things about Him, or else they speak to Him. The direct expression of faith. I love you. You are mine. Hymns tend to be focusing on what we say to God and about God. But this hymn is not like that at all. This hymn actually runs the other way. The first stanza, we're talking to each other. It's a proclamation. I will, as I am put into my mouth, the words and point of view of the person who wrote it. It's an exhortation at first. It's reminding us that, it's reminding you and the person next to you that your faith has a foundation that is absolutely unbreakably deep and solid in what God has said. And then the next five stanzas, the direction that the hymn runs is the hymn is talking to you. God is talking to you. The hymn points this way. It points towards your heart and towards your experience. And if in the typical hymn we are saying things to God, that's the response that's being evoked in us. In this hymn, the response being evoked is listen. 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 Hear that voice. Hear what it is that He is saying to you. Let's jump in. How firm a foundation. First stanza. Your faith has a basis. Your faith has a solid basis. Your faith has a deep basis. That basis is that the Scripture has said, and what the Scripture has said, God says, and in fact, what it will then go on for the stanzas that follow, it's put into God's own mouth, I say to you. It's God's excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? Let that rattle around a minute. You know, I don't know how you read Scripture. When I read Scripture, there's a lot of things that you wonder about. Like, you know, how did Satan become evil? And what was it? Where was Eden and how did that work? And how does demon possession work? And how can we put on the table these truths that seem paradoxical? And at the same time, once you blow away all the questions, and who wrote the book of Hebrews? And we could go on and on. There's a lot of questions we don't know. Or wouldn't it, we sometimes think, wouldn't it have been nice if there was the decisive verse that solved the eschatological timetable, you know, or that solved the question of baptism or solved the question of church, you know, how do you organize a church government? Because here we got centuries of fussing and fuming about issues of baptism, eschatology, church government. And wouldn't it be nice if there was the killer verse that, and somehow God in his providence didn't give us those things. He laid a lot of things out there that you can sort of, if you're humble and honest, you can see the logic of different points. But when you really scratch it, what more could he have said? When it comes down to what matters, when it comes down to life and death, and good and evil, and love and hate, and salvation and destruction, and the character of the living God, and the nature of the human heart, what more could he say? There is nothing more that needs to be said. He has said it all. And among those, and the one who has said it has not only spoken a word, but that word became flesh and lived it among us. That word walked, right? That word felt, that word talked, that word was hungry and thirsty and angry and sorrowing and loving and bold and overwhelmed. That word lived, right? And that word was made flesh, lived among us, died among us, for us, is alive. That word, Jesus Christ, this very opening line, this opening stanza, it talks about you. It exhorts you. It says, you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. It's this word that has become a person. And that word intends to be written on you, right? Written on your heart, lived by you. And if we do our job well today, if we listen well to what is said, our sufferings cannot remain the same. Your sufferings must be different if you hear what God says to us. Second thing I want to say about this first stanza, it talks about you in a couple of ways. Talk you, me, the person sitting next to you. It's interesting in the beginning. It talks about you as one of, you at plural, the saints of the Lord, which in a nutshell means that maybe we could say this is the first thing God is saying to you. You're mine. Right? You're mine. That's what saints means, essentially. He's got a claim on you. It's his name's written on you. You belong to him. I was, as many of us were probably, I was coming through the baggage claim yesterday, and you know, there's all this luggage going around, and people grab stuff, and some of it gets thrown on the ground. The baggage handlers were dumping off stuff from a previous flight and throwing it around, and I got thinking, you know, I don't really care what they're doing with all those other people's luggage, but if somebody starts to grab my luggage, or if they start to grab your luggage, it's like, hey, that's mine. You can't take that. My name's on that. That belongs to me. And that's what a saint is, in a sense, a pitiful little inkling. But that's mine. You're mine. You belong to me. You belong to the living God. That changes your suffering. You've got his name on you. And the second thing it says about us is that you who for refuge to Jesus have fled, that you are in some fundamental way a refugee or someone who has, by definition, fled with nothing for help. I was intrigued that in the wake of the Hurricane Katrina, The people who fled, who evacuated with nothing, in desperate need, utterly vulnerable, no ability to take care of themselves, utterly needy of food and medical care and assistance and money and a rebuilding of a life. And there was a resistance and even an idea that it was demeaning to call them refugees. And I thought, that's interesting. It's demeaning to call someone a refugee. And yet, maybe you could say this is a bit like the way the Bible, in the first century, the children of the Lord willingly took on the identity slave. They took a word that wasn't liked, it was a demeaned word, and they said it with joy. I am a slave of the living God. Maybe we could say here, we take on a word that is seen as demeaning, and yet it is at the essence of your identity. You are a refugee. You are someone that leaves with nothing and needs everything and flees for refuge. You are a dependent, right? We often think of being dependent on God as though dependency is kind of nice and it feels good and it's warm and fuzzy. And the fact is that usually dependency doesn't feel nice. Dependency is raw. Dependency is needy. Dependency, he needs to help you. You must have help. You're helpless in yourself. It's no accident that the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that word for poor, it's beggar. They have nothing, no resources, no IRA, no marketable skills, no resume, no education, nothing that you can do for yourself. You need somebody outside of yourself to provide for you and protect you and care for you and make it work. Blessed are the poor in spirit, that your fundamental sense, your spirit, your inner self, who you really are, you are aware of an utter poverty, that you need another. You are a refugee with nothing. And yet, what you do have is this God who speaks to us, who speaks powerfully. Now, what does he say? And we're going to look at the stanzas that unfold. Second stanza. I want you to take that greatest distress, suffering, that in your life, and you might say take it in hand or put it in your mind, and I want you to put it next to what's said here. And I want you to let the two talk to each other. Listen. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Now, I don't know what you are dealing with, but I do know that when you hear that, it's all different. Right? Do not be afraid. I am with you. Do not be dismayed. It's an interesting word. It's an old word. Don't be overwhelmed, in a panic, obsessed, crushed, struggling, frenzied, upset. You know, don't be upset. I am your God. He's talking right to the very things that we deal with, right? The hymn is certainly, like all hymns, stated as a generality because it's written for all of us. And yet, what makes the truth go, biblical truth is expressed in a great hymn, in a prayer, is that that truth becomes our very own. Right? That's interesting. Don't be dismayed. Don't be in a panic. Don't be so frustrated and frazzled. There's a cascade of things he says. I am your God. I will still give you aid. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. He is talking right into your life. What would it mean for that voice to get into every single crevice of the particular sorrow that has most broken your heart? Of the particular loss that you can't ever do anything without thinking about, or the particular devastating thing that the pieces can never be picked up again. What would it mean in every crevice? Do not be afraid. I am with you. It's hard for us to listen, right? That this, we're talking here, we're wanting truth to come, like pointing right at us, that we would hear it, and we would hear it in the context of what it is that you are actually facing in your life, day by day, month by month, year by year. We have a hard time hearing. We have a hard time slowing it down and actually letting it touch us. Put his hands on us. Let the voice go in there and change what things mean. Push the furniture around into a new configuration of the way that you look at life. There's times we just simply don't listen, right? There's times we listen to 10,000 other voices, including our own, that when we suffer, lots of people talk, lots of voices bid for our ears. There's times we're just simply distracted. You know, things are hard and you get befuddled. There's times you plain old get tired and worn out and weary and indifferent. You don't even want to hear. You don't want to hear anything. And there's times, maybe this is you, it's certainly a lot of us. You know I should trust the Lord, and I know I should pray, and I know I should believe that God loves me, and but, and off it goes. And we're even able to point at what we know should be there, and then we're off to the races, off running into the maelstrom, into the whirlpool of our thoughts. And at times, and perhaps this is the overall category for it all, it's simply the deafness of our self-absorption in our own world. And we don't listen. We don't hear. There's one of the old phrases from the Latin theology of the church in the early centuries, the essential nature of sin, this curvitas in se, the incurving nature of our sin. We tend to close out to the voice of God. We tend to close out to the glory of God. We tend to close out to the significance of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus our King. And we shut down into a world that blocks that out. And when you think about it, the effect of our sins does that, right? By definition, if I am choosing my sins, I am deafening myself to God, curving in on my own self-absorbed world. But you know, it's also interesting that that's the typical effect of our sufferings. When you suffer, when you hurt, it's hard to get out of yourself, right? It's hard to not just fold in to your own world and your misery and the loss and the heartache and the confusion and the fear. We turn in on that. It's one of the things that it makes it so remarkable that this Jesus, in whom we have taken refuge, that at his greatest extremity of agony, that he is continually moving, every single word, thought, emotion, deed is moving out of himself in his pain. He is moving towards God. Right? Even, my God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commit my spirit. He's moving towards God, and he's moving towards people. Right? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Right? Behold your mother, behold your son. Yes. It is a remarkable thing that Jesus' faith and love, in the context of his anguish, they're what you see, and not that closing in. This is the Jesus to whom we have fled as refugees. This is the Jesus to whom we, who tend to close in, he is the one who is making us over to be image bearers of his own character, to make us like him in the realities of our sufferings, for starters. I want to say a word about this particular promise. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Do not be afraid. I am with you. What God says to us in our sufferings speaks to elements of suffering we often don't think about. It speaks to hard things that cut very deep. For example, it's pretty clear to us that the pain itself needs to be talked to by God. And when you suffer, It tends to isolate you. It tends to, you lose things. It hurts, literally or emotionally, figuratively. But often, there's another aspect of suffering that I bet you've experienced, and certainly you know people that have, is that suffering isolates you psychologically also. It isolates you relationally from people. Other people don't understand. You think about this, that Job experienced the terrible pain of these bereavements and losses. And the terrible pain of these boils that just tore his body apart. And then you might say, rubbing salt in the wounds, he had his wife and friends who didn't connect to him. The very people that, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my three friends. And he was not only suffered, he not only had to suffer what was there, but he had to suffer the additional insult of the loneliness and isolation that comes with suffering. Jesus not only had the agonizing pain that he went through physically and spiritually, emotionally, but he had the abandonment of his friends. Their incomprehension, their inability to get it and to hang with him for even a few short hours in his misery. A woman, a father who have a disabled child, they not only face the unremitting suffering of a life with that lifelong until one of the parties dies. You know, so this is until death do us part. But they also face the distancing from people, the awkwardness, the people that don't know what to say, they don't want to be bothered, the incomprehension. There's a kind of double suffering in suffering, because you suffer and you're also cut off by it. One of the things that I think often happens in suffering, perhaps you've experienced this, is people tend to focus on the problem. They ask about the problem. They pray for the problem. They want it solved. They pray that the situation be changed. They offer advice for solving the problem. And sometimes this obsession with the problem actually leads people to be outright unkind. People blame you, as if it would all be better if you just went to the right doctor, or if you exercised more faith, or if you exercised, or if you had brought up your child right, or if you didn't have some secret sin that God was trying to deal with. In a sense, what can happen is, like Job's counselors, like Job's wife, people overinterpret the immediate moral responsibility for sufferings, and they over-prescribe your ability to actually solve those problems. J.A. Packer once made a profound statement: a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. And I think we could say this, we could vary that and say, you know, in the same way that people's concern about the problem is a kindness. It is well intended, no doubt about it. People, and oftentimes can help up to a certain point. They mean well. But we perhaps could say that a half kindness masquerading as whole love is a complete unkindness. And because what it does when the focus is only on the problem, you know, the particular situation of suffering, your disability or your bereavement or the pain that you're going through of an illness, they forget that there is an I in the midst of the problem. There's a person who must somehow come to grips with what he or she is facing. And it can be a terribly lonely experience to be, because you're the I in the middle of your difficulty. And people only want to talk about the difficulty and how they can fix it. And interestingly, the very first word, just a remarkable intuition to where the human struggle lies: do not be afraid, I am with you. That this entire reflection on the gospel, how God enters and speaks into our sufferings, it never ever says that the problem is going to get fixed. But it says over and over again that this living God meets you in your need and does things. And the third stanza really drives that home. When through deep waters, I call you to go. Take that bit of suffering, your little living workshop case study, put it next to that statement. When through the deep waters, I call you to go. This is high sovereignty. This is a big God that is speaking. The rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. You know, there's the older trend. I like modernized hymns. I think our hymn, we ought to sing in the same language we talk. So I like the you, not the thee and thou and ye. But this is one place actually where the updating of the hymn, I think, lost something. The original, perhaps some of you are aware of. The rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. And woe captures that keen-edged anguish that is there. The edge of distress. But it won't overflow. Talk about high sovereignty, that God controls the extent to which suffering can go. And that suffering can go high. I mean, suffering, the extent can be to crucifixion. The extent can be to an agonizing death. The extent can be to having to face the onset of Alzheimer's. The extent can be to having someone that you deeply, deeply love watching them destroy their lives. And yet, the rivers of woe will not be overflow. There's a boundedness. And then it goes on and says, I will be with you. Now again, I will be with you. This most fundamental of promises, that the gospel is the coming of the living God himself to us. Yes. The gospel is the Lord himself. The Holy Spirit, the promise of all promises, the Lord himself dwelling within us, the Son of God coming to be with us, the gospel, the Father making us his children. You're mine. You're mine. I will be with you. And I will be with you. And it's this amazing description. I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. I will be with you to bless you within, and then fill in the blank with your particular heartache. I will be with you to sanctify that thing in your life. High and purposeful sovereignty. Here's an observation, though. We often misapply God's sovereignty when it comes to actually helping us in our sufferings, when it actually comes to helping another or dealing with our own things. A very common response, okay, God is sovereign, God's in control. We may say something like this, well, I know God's in control and therefore this is his will, and so I just need to accept it and I need to buck up and kind of gird my loins, grit my teeth and get on with the program. In a sense, you could say that we draw stoic conclusions from the assertion that God is in control. And those are false conclusions. The Bible, asserting the sovereignty of God, draws exactly opposite conclusions. The classic text, 1 Peter 4:19. Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now, I have heard teaching, I've seen people, I've heard people talk, I've seen how people counsel each other, and oftentimes it boils down to this. What it means to obey, to embrace and obey 1 Peter 4:19 is calm down, fulfill your responsibilities, do your duties, stiff upper lip. It is as if to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator means to anesthetize yourself to what's going on around you. As though sovereignty means numbness to experience. This cannot be. This cannot be what either 1 Peter or the rest of Scripture mean? Now, in a sense, you could say there's a good intention in the Stoic conclusion. At least it's saying, don't get hysterical and don't throw snits and conniptions and get all totally bent out of shape and okay, fine, but you don't have to meet one error with another. And how does one actually entrust one's soul to a faithful Creator? How does God sanctify to us our deepest distress? How is it so that the rivers of woe get neatly canalized, you know, put between the riprap, and they just kind of easily flow along and they never explode on us? And it cannot be. I'll give you some examples. Here's how you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Psalm 28, to you, Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me. If you are silent to me, I will die. That's entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. It's, you must help me, right? I need you. If you don't help, if you don't answer me, I perish. That is not Stoicism, by the way. That is not being anesthetized to the experience. That is bringing the experience to the only one who can possibly help. And what you see as you work through Psalm 28 is he starts there, he works through his particular suffering, and he comes out to a very powerful sense of resolution and joy by the end. Psalm 10, here's how you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. You're getting absolutely trashed, and you start out, why do you stand far away, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And he spends 10 verses thinking about how wicked people think. The people who are out to kill him, hurt him, harm him, and then he too comes out with resolution. But that entrusting is a process that doesn't anesthetize you to your experience. It actually lets your experience flourish in God's direction. Psalm 22. We're all familiar with the opening lines that Jesus made his own from Gethsemane, which are the furthest thing from Stoicism, from the cross. I mean, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then as you look at the entire psalm, which was clearly in the mind of our Lord, you see that where it comes to, for example, in verse 24, he, the Lord, has not treated lightly the affliction of the afflicted. He has not shrunk back from the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when the afflicted man cried to God for help, he heard. As a picture, there's those natural reactions why so often people distance themselves from suffering, our suffering. You know, they pull up their skirts, they recoil at it, or they treat it lightly as though, you know, it's not that hard. I mean, come on, you know, get a life here. And God does not do that. Has not thought lightly, has not shrunk back. Psalm 31, you know, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That might be taken as though it's kind of calm, but go read the rest of the psalm. It's not a calm psalm. It's a intense psalm. It's this picture of an entrusting in high sovereignty that is human, not stoic. It's not hysterical, and don't get me wrong in this. In fact, when you'll often hear the psalms used by people who see the danger of stoicism. They use the psalms to try and encourage us to get honest, but they veer off the other way and forget to see that the psalms are not raw honesty. They are not. The psalms are not raw emotion. The psalms are not raw experience. Let me just get off my chest how terrible I feel. The psalms are actually experience and emotion that have been processed through having listened to who God is. And in fact, you could say that basically, the psalms, there's only five psalms that don't grow out of three earlier passages. 145 psalms. There is some reflection and wrestling with three particular Old Testament passages that operate as the kind of internal combustion of the entirety of the psalms. These three passages are places in the Old Testament where it's as though the blinds are down and God lifts up the blind and pure light blasts, blinding, pure, brilliant light blasts in through the window. The passages are these. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. No accent. This is one of these lift the blinds passages. This is when the Lord himself appears. The Lord, the Lord. He appears to Moses. I will make my goodness pass before you. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That crystallization of truths floods the Psalter. And as you look at the way the whole Old Testament is structured, this passage is a place where you've seen lots of things come in stories. There have been little bits and snippets that are more blunt, lift the blinds revelations. But this passage is a place where the blinds get thrown up. And the Psalms are a reflection on experience, on guilt of sin, on suffering, on joy and blessing in the light of that God. And they pick up over and over again on those exact descriptions of who he is. Numbers 6, 24 to 26 is another one of these lift the blinds. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face on you, give you peace. And that just runs its way through 145 Psalms. Some Psalms simply pick up on one part of it. For example, Psalm 121 is simply reflecting on the Lord keep you. And the last passage that's an interesting one, maybe an unexpected one, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the place where God reveals himself as the rock of refuge, the high tower, the fortress, the Masada, the place where you are safe from all your enemies, the high safe place. And you add together the theme of rock of refuge, fortress, the theme of how God blesses us, the theme of these things of his character. Those are 145 Psalms, and it's never raw emotion, it's never raw experience, it's always run through that engagement with who this Lord is. By the way, those other five Psalms are simply ones where all the earth, all creation, all human beings, all flesh, all nations love, praise, adore, know, worship the living God. And they don't actually happen to reference those reasons why. So it's not a raw honesty that this high sovereign God creates. And it's certainly not a stoicism. It is an honesty that comes with a person who's doing exactly what I am seeking to have us do here today. You listen to who God is. You listen. And you bring on the table what you face and who you are. And the two start to interpenetrate each other. And it's out of that that comes this, I will be with you, your troubles to bless, to sanctify to you your deepest distress. Fourth stanza, the fiery trials. Bring into view that point of suffering again. And look at the way it talks about it here. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. You put a person like me or like you under the broiler. You put a mere flesh into suffering and disability and pain and rejection or bereavement or racism or devastation. What tends to come out? Well, what tends to come out is the dross. If you think about, this is a conference on your sufferings, but our sufferings are the most consequential context for our sins, aren't they? It's our sufferings, it's your suffering. Take that case study of yourself that we're dealing with. And what is it? How is that the context for your most serious struggles with sin? Because I suspect that it is. That and other context. It's the context, for example, for our anger. That's wrong. That's wrong. Which is what anger says. Irritation, vengeance, bitterness, right? It's the context for anxiety. Life is out of control. I've got to get a grip. I've got to get a handle on it. For fears and worries, the whole merry-go-round we do with. It's in the context of our sufferings that those sins of worry arise. It's the context for our despair. My life is ruined. I can't go on without this. I can't take it. I'm broken. What has happened is hopeless. Regrets, discouragement. They arise in the context of our losses, our sufferings. Or it's the context in which sometimes we just go numb. Right? I can't take it anymore. I don't even want to think about it. And then where that can go is into your escapes, your addictions, your immoralities, or drinking, or watching too much TV, or I need a break today. I just want to feel good. I need some comfort, some pleasure, because life's so painful. All those familiar coping mechanisms, all those particular sinful behaviors, they tend to arise in the context of our sufferings. And then listen. My grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. My grace will meet you in your sufferings, your sins. I design that suffering is the context to consume the dross and to refine the gold. And that is what happens. It's not quick, and it's not necessarily fun. But it's the place where, you know, if everything goes my way, I've got great health, a bunch of money, everybody loves me, and everything I do turns to gold or turns to success, I never find out what I'm really like. And it's when things are hard and I lose things and I hurt and I've been misunderstood or slandered and something I love doing I can't do anymore, or someone I love is really doing bad things. It's there I find out who I really am. And it's there that this living God who's with me, who's burning out the dross, who's creating the gold, it's there where he goes to work. And you find these most wonderful ways that suffering becomes the context for the most remarkable good things that the planet has ever seen and will ever see. For example, suffering. Take a passage such as 2 Corinthians 1. It is a passage on suffering. He uses two words, suffering and affliction. And the word affliction is probably like our modern word pressure. You're just pressed. And suffering means it hurts. And he continually talks about the effect of suffering and pressure. And that effect is utter joy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And you see this burst of high exaltation in the context. It's so curious in the context of his sufferings. And you see in the passage, verse 9, that's verse 3, verse 9, one of the most remarkable sentences to my mind in the whole Bible. These things happened. And Paul is talking very personally here about what he went through. He was almost killed. He thought he was going to die. These things happened so that we would no longer trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so the very experience of terrible things became the breeding ground of his faith in a God who raises the dead. Goodness gracious, if you are unafraid of dying, you have no reason to fear. You are living in a world that belongs to who God really is. That fundamental humility that is utter, utter freedom. And you also see in this passage in verse 4, the birth of wise love. That he is the God who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort others in any affliction. Now you think about, make that your own, and that particular affliction with which we started out our afternoon today, put that into verse 4. He comforts me in that. The particularity of what I have to face. So that I become able to comfort others in any affliction. It is a remarkable description of the way in which God is committed to make us like Him. He's a redemptive intervener into the lives, into our lives, and we become redemptive interveners into others. And we aren't the full sun. You know, we aren't the one that you lift the blinds and you go almost blind with glory. But we have a role to play. There are things that we can do in the lives of suffering people, and there are things suffering people can do that are right and good and true and wise. And yes, you know, it's true. God is the sun and we're the 3-watt nightlight. But if you're in a pitch black house, 3-watt nightlight makes a big difference, right? And there's even a sense, we can say this respectfully, where you could say that in your own way, we are able to be for each other a 3-watt version of, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed, I'm not your God, but I'll help you. I'll help you stand. I'll even be part of this, you know, consuming the dross and helping to refine the gold. I'm with you in it. There is a big designer with a capital D, and I can help you a little bit. And you can help me. And it's one of those things that suffering people often experience, that, you know, what others can do for you, it never solves the problem. It never is big enough, right? You might say that God runs this world so that nothing we could ever do actually fixes the problem. You take your deepest distress, I guarantee you, it can't be fixed. It's that big, and what can be done is that big. Right? But what can be done counts. God, it never completely fixes it, but it's always meaningful. There's always something that counts. And I remember, if I were to put the most intensely painful experience of my life, moments of pain, I'd say it was the first 24 hours after heart surgery. And I will never forget the first night coming out of the anesthesia in absolute agony. It what had been my scale of 1 to 10 on the pain scale, what had been a 10 became a 3. You know, so that changed my life. And I'll never forget a nurse whom I never saw her face. It was pitch dark, the middle of the night. She had to put an IV in. And the way that she took my hand and the tenderness with which she sought not to cause pain and felt her way very gently, it took her about 10 minutes to find the right way to do it. She just didn't... I was well loved by that person who I never knew, never saw her face, never will know who she is. It was a very small thing. It didn't fix the whole problem. It was still some very hellish days. But that kindness mattered. The delicacy with which you treat another person. That's one of the ways, you know, your own sufferings, you process them rightly. It makes you, it's a wonderful thing. It makes you both very tender with people and very bold. And tenderness and boldness are hard to get on the table at the same time. When we listen, when the rivet goes in between this God who speaks and the particularities of what we deal with, we become tender and we become bold and clear. They work together. Yeah. Even down to old age. Fifth stanza. It's amazing that there'd be a hymn about growing old, you know. This may or may not be on what you put down. I suspect that some of you who are older, who have those hoary hairs, there might have been something about aging that's there. But I can say this. Every single person in this room, should you live so long, you will experience forms of suffering that attend old age. I have a good friend who himself is in his 70s. He says, growing old is not for the faint-hearted. Good way to put it. Growing old is not for the faint-hearted. When you think about it, should you live so long, you will lose just about everything. Think about that. Should you live so long, you'll outlive your friends. You'll outlive everyone you love. You could outlive your money. You've long ago outlived your job, your ability to actually be productive and find identity through what you work. You outlive your health because every system and subsystem is breaking down. You may be in pain. friends have died. You'll outlive your relevance. You're not going to be part of what's happening. You're not on stage. You'll be a relic of some sort. You'll be retired or shuffled off. You'll lose life itself. The last enemy. The last suffering. Right? It's funny. Compare old age to infancy. Both an infant and a frail elderly person are both helpless. Right? And they both need to be taken care of. They taken to the bathroom, protected from scammers and abuse. They don't know how to handle money anymore. They maybe even lose your mind. Kids can't talk, and you may not be able to talk sometime either. And yet with a child, at least 9 times out of 10 or 99 out of 100, they come in helpless, but it's all upside. It's all gained from there. They learn to talk. They learn competencies and skills. But then as you go down the other side, it's all loss. It's all loss. And what you had, you no longer have. And you will face that, right? I face that. We will all face that. And God speaks. This verse obviously is growing out of some of the Psalms and reflections on vast scriptural themes. Even down to old age, my people will prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The hymn just gives you the surface, right? The white hair and the old age. You climb in behind that, and it's a story of devastating loss and hardship. And this most tender of images, I mean, imagine this. Imagine in the most extreme case where you lose your ability to actually remember who you are and to put thoughts together and to relate the way you would wish you would. Like lambs, they will still in my bosom be born. That the love of God is so big that he will carry you in your helplessness to himself. Because those whom he has named for himself, those who are his, he does not let go. He will finish the job. There's a way where you could say that whatever, if the sufferings you put down on your little self-study are not those of extreme old age, you might say that in a way those are spring training sufferings for ones that probably someday you will face, certainly will face, unless you die young. We will all face these. And it is even in the most extreme sufferings of death and extreme loss that God carries us. I have a very dear friend who's had many losses in her life. She just had to go through a disfiguring cancer surgery. And as she put it so plaintively, I didn't expect the scarring. It's so upsetting to look in the mirror. It's one more loss. So much uncertainty about whether the cancer is going to be returning. The loss of people, the isolation, the loss of human society, all those spheres of life that I can't be part of anymore. But she's a woman of faith and honest about the loss. And yet the conclusion of her paragraph is her Lord, who will not let her go. And that, no big surprise, that's where this very wise hymn ends. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Listen. Let slow that down. Take that suffering of yours. Listen to the fierce resolve of God himself to never let you go. It's genius. Pastoral genius. Whoever unknown person, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of love. To capture at the end of it God's fierceness for you. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. You will never be alone. So often, the first response that we have in extreme suffering is, why me? Why me with this I have to face? And as you hear God speak with you, the real God, the God who came in flesh in Christ, the God who speaks, the God who touches real life, not just some religious theory God, but God. You hear him. You see him. You know him. You see how he works in you. And that question, why me, gets turned into, why you? Why would you enter this same world of loss and temptation and hardship and sorrow for me? And you did. And it ends in, thank you. Thank you. You entered my need. Thank you. Why not me? Why not me? If in some small way I can be 3-watt nightlight, little bit of light in a very, very, very dark world, why not me? Let me suffer well. Teach me. So many times in suffering, that first question, where are you? Where are you? You listen. You watch. You live it out honestly. Oh, you are here. You are here. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. What can we say to you, Lord? We are hard of hearing and slow of seeing. And yet, you are the one who digs ears, and you are the one who opens eyes, and you are the one who makes the dead live, and you are the one who takes those caught in that curvy toss in, say, of iniquity and sin. And you make us see you. And you forgive us, and you give us life, and you give us hope, and you give us power. And somehow that exists in the context of dreadful weakness and often dreadful pain. And surely, should we live so long, dreadful loss. And it is that our God, you, would have your way with us, that we would love you. As another John Newton said, Lord, these earthly trials you design from sin and self to set me free. That we would find our all in you. You would break our schemes for earthly joy. You would take us and mold us. That we would be small redeemers in a world needing a most, most great redemption. We love you. Lord, take what we've talked about, thought about, sung about. Make it real, true, to the bottom of our hearts, to the praise of the glory of your grace in Christ.